Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning. I feel like I'm going to slip on the carpet. Well, Joey grew some hair and got a little taller. Just kidding, Joey. My name's Eric Koblenz, for those of you who don't know me, and let's get set up here. Okay. My name's Eric Koblenz, and just to introduce myself a little bit, I'm currently pastoring at Evermore Community Church. My wife, Brianna, back there, and my two boys, Cohen and Conrad, and then my brother, Seth, and his wife, Lindsay, and their two boys, Taden and Benaiah, and then my father-in-law, Jim, and my mother-in-law, Karen, came. So you guys should say hi to them afterwards. So just by way of introduction, too, yeah. So I know some of you guys, met some of the other guys on the men's dinner that we had at Howlingbird, and that was a lot of fun. But originally from Hartville, and moved to my wife and I and my two boys moved to Haiti about, it would have been 12 years ago now. We were there for a year, came back to Hartville, and I got my master's degree, and then we moved to Indonesia. And we were in Indonesia for about 7-plus years, doing work in Indonesia, doing church planting, doing some church planting in Indonesia, working with church planters. So this, what you guys are doing here, is at the heart of what I deeply care about. Really blessed to be here. Came back about 4 months ago, and Joey and I have, I feel like, gotten really close, and I'm really thankful for you as my brother, and really thankful for what you're doing here, and I'm sure everybody is, but you deserve to be honored for that. So thanks, Joey. Well, I want to get started, and I think you guys have the slides. Okay, first slide here. Okay, so in 1966, on the cover of Time magazine was this question: is God dead? Modernity's 300-year Enlightenment project has ended badly. Not only did it result in the abandonment of a utopian dream, but it also brought on the Holocaust in Hiroshima. If you guys remember, some of you guys may remember that. But it also inserted Nietzsche's assertion that God is dead into the postmodern world at that time. Really, the question that the Times magazine is asking is Christianity still relevant? The History Channel said that in the 1960s was the most tumultuous and divisive time in world history. The era was marked by violent racist rhetoric, by the civil rights movement, by the Vietnam War and violent anti-protests. Some of you guys may remember the Kent State protests at that time, right? Countercultural movements and a political assassination. I mean, that's like, you think about our day and you think about the 1960s, there's some similarities. And then you know what came after that? The next slide. In 1971, Time magazine had another cover reporting on the Jesus Revolution. So you had 1966, April 8th, 1966, God is dead. And then you had June 21st in 1971, the Jesus Revolution. What changed between those 2 years? And this Jesus movement that began in the late 60s in California and then throughout the 70s, lasted through the whole decade of the 70s, did any of you guys come to faith in the Jesus movement? Anybody? Nobody else? Okay. Well, the Jesus movement back in the 70s wasn't just in California. That spread throughout all of the U.S. and even the Western world. I mean, even the English had this Jesus movement happening. It was a revival of what we hadn't seen in America since the Great American Revivals in the 19th century. So by the end of the 70s, the movement, though, had run its course. It had lasting impacts, though. I mean, the music we play today everything we do, like, you know, modern church that we do today comes from that movement back in the 70s. But oddly enough, many of the already established churches didn't recognize that movement as an actual revival, because it didn't fit their context of what they understood a revival to be. They were thinking of the old revivals back in the 19th century. You had these huge revival meetings, and tons of people were coming to faith. But this was much smaller. It was smaller groups of people, and it came out of this whole idea of this just this dramatic shift, and everybody was so sick and tired of the hate that was spewed consistently in the 60s with racism, with the war, and everybody was tired of it. And so in the 70s, it was a movement of love. Some of you guys know this might have been the hippies, right? This is like, that's kind of that movement. It changed. People hated where we were at, and they wanted to see the change, and it brought about this radical love. The last 8 years or so for us has been madness. I don't know how many of you guys have lost relationship with family members or friends due to some political disagreement or due to whatever it is about COVID-19. You guys remember COVID-19? A lot of us lost friends and family because of that. We were locked down. I mean, when we were in Indonesia, people were talking about the supermarkets being raided and stuff. Everybody was afraid to leave their house. I mean, it was chaos. And even up until last week, right, half the country thinks that democracy is saved, and the other half of the country feels like we're in trouble, right? I mean, this is like you have this huge divide in our country, and I think, my opinion, this is ripe time for God to do something, isn't it? I mean, this is like, if you think about what happened in the 60s, and then what God did late 60s, early 70s, and then you think about today, I think it's ripe time for God to do something, right? That's what I want to talk about today. Matthew 28, I think the next slide. You could probably leave that up too. But if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. Most people start on verse 18 when they read this passage, but we're going to start on 16, and then we'll get into the passage a little bit here. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Actually, I think the translation on here is different, so I'm going to read it from here. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When Jesus came to them and said, "All authority," then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is something. When I would work with church planters in Indonesia, we use this a lot. We'd talk about this passage, but I think there's a little shift, hopefully, in this passage for you guys as we discuss for understanding it, okay? So I want you to put yourself there first. You're a first century Hebrew. You live in the north shore of Galilee or in Capernaum, where many of the disciples came from. You yourself are maybe becoming one of those disciples. These are highly surveilled areas. Everywhere you go, you see Roman soldiers walking in packs, watching everything that you and your friends are doing. The economy's in crisis. Taxes are upwards of 80 to 90%. Could you imagine taxes being 80 to 90%? We think it's bad now. Taxes, 80 to 90%. Food is scarce. Think COVID. The Romans are stealing real estate left and right, and on a daily basis, someone in your neighborhood is coming up against the oppression of the Roman Empire, right? The rebellion is simmering in the air as there are radical groups popping up in defense of your people. You grew up hearing stories of how people escaped from the hands of their oppressors. Think Egyptians, think the Babylonians, and now you find yourself in a similar place that all your ancestors found themselves, under the oppression of the Romans. You think, where is my God now? You see how judges and kings and leaders have taken your people into victory, but that was hundreds of years ago now, and you find yourself right there where they were. Then every few decades, a would-be Messiah pops up. He brings an army alongside of him, thinking that they're going to go and attack the Roman Empire, and that this would-be Messiah is then going to become king. After they recruit that army, they attack the Romans. But the last time this happened, the Romans slaughtered 6,000 of your friends and family. But then you hear of this new rabbi, this teacher, who's going around teaching this new thing. People love him. He's a little different than the others who claim to be the Messiah. This one comes along, and he doesn't really claim to be the Messiah at all, in fact. But some are saying that he is. The expectations are rising inside of you, thinking maybe this is the one. You've now gone and heard him speak in the rumblings around town about this guy being the Messiah. You think, this rings true to me. Maybe he's going to save our people from the oppressors, and he will be king. You start to believe after following the guy for 3 years, and after one of the most exhilarating nights of friendship with him, celebrating the feast together, a group of soldiers come and arrest him. You witness the brutal beating with whips and chains and the mockery of people spitting on him and shaming him, calling him a blasphemer, and you feel a sense of loss and confusion. If this guy is supposed to be king and save us from the Roman oppressors, why is this happening to him? Why is he letting this happen? Isn't he going to come and be king? Maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's not the king. Maybe he's just like all the others. He ultimately gets hung on the cross for all to mock and shame. He sits on a tree like a criminal. And even though you and your friends can't imagine why people hate him so much, you think, he's the most nonviolent would-be Messiah. Why would people do this? You guys run and hide, hoping that this evil doesn't happen to you. And then after a few days, two of Jesus' female disciples come running to you, proclaiming, Jesus is alive! Your deep and dark days of depression and sadness hold you back from actually embracing this truth. But could it be? He did raise Lazarus, maybe. The miracle is true. Maybe he is the Messiah. He's alive, you think. You spend 40 days with him and thinking that, okay, this is the Messiah. He's going to be the one. He's going to be the king. He's going to save us from our oppressors. And then you go to the mountain where Jesus told you to go to. And he looks at you and he says, all authority has been given to me. Now go, baptize, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, I will always be with you, even to the end of the age. And you're thinking, wait a sec. I thought, isn't he supposed to be king? Isn't he going to take that rightful place and take the oppressors out? Right? Jesus' strategy to redeem the world was different than the disciples ever thought it was. They thought he was going to become king, and Jesus had a different plan. The amazing thing is that that plan involved uneducated, ordinary people. If you read in Acts, in the book of Acts, the disciples are doing these awesome things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And people are asking, aren't they uneducated people? And then it says, but they noticed that they had been with Jesus. Right? This strategy, we think, shouldn't work. There's no way this should work. If you go back to Matthew 28, verse 16, notice this. He says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And hear this part. This part we often tend to forget. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Some doubted. How many of you sitting here this morning may be thinking, can God really do that through me? I mean, God chose young, foolish. I mean, think Peter. Like, you guys have read the Bible, think Peter, think think of these guys who just mess up over and over again, and he chose them to change the world? You can imagine that you would doubt yourself too. There's no way God would choose me. I mean, think of some of the disciples, some people say, were as young as my son, 14 years old. And that's who God chose? To change the world? That seems crazy. Maybe you're thinking that about yourself. You feel inadequate. You feel uneducated. Like you don't know enough to be a disciple maker. But I think God is calling you this morning to actually be that disciple maker. So what exactly is Jesus asking his disciples to do? If you go back to verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We tend to take this passage as saying, right, this, how many of you guys have heard this passage preached before? A lot of you guys, right? We tend to take this passage as like the missions passage, right? You're going out to like where we lived in Indonesia, where there's over 200 unreached people groups and millions of people don't have access to the gospel. We think that is what this passage is about. And it is very true. That is what this passage is about. I mean, if you read further, it says, go to all the nations, right? To all ethne, right? That's what he wants us to do. But at the same time, if you look at this passage, the command, yes, is to go, but the imperative in the passage is to make disciples. To make disciples. So it would sound more like this. Make disciples, and while you're making disciples, go. Make disciples, and while you're making disciples, baptize. Make disciples, and while you're making disciples, teach them. Notice this part, which I won't get to, but I want to just make mention of. It's not teach them all the commands of God, which we tend to take. It's teach them to obey all the commands of God. That's a completely different way of teaching, isn't it? Right? So the command here is to make disciples. So what is then that word disciple? In the first century word, I don't know if, I'm sure Joey has talked a lot about this, so you guys probably know, but that first century word disciple, nobody else uses it except for Christians, right? Back in the day, it was used, obviously, for Jesus' time as a student, someone who would follow their rabbi. I'm not going to get into all of that, but it was more than just like a student like what we're doing here, like you have a teacher and then everybody's sitting, right? It's more of like an apprentice. Some of you may be an electrician or a plumber, or I don't know what you all do, but when you're teaching someone to be a plumber, they don't sit in a class. Maybe they do for a little bit. I don't know, but maybe for a little bit. But then eventually they're learning from their master, right? And they have to actually go and do it. You can't just sit in a classroom, but you have to go and do it. It's the same thing here. So he's saying, go and make apprentices to Jesus. That's what he's asking us to do. Jesus' plan to change the world was to give it to a group of young, goofy rejects. That was his plan. And it's still his plan. So then how did Jesus start this revolution? The first Jesus revolution was when? First century, right, with Jesus. I tend to, when I teach, you guys are welcome to interact with me. I'm happy to do that. I told Joey last week, I'm like, what if I like made this like my classroom, like when I was teaching church planters in Indonesia? Can we do that? And he's like, I don't know if they'll participate. We'll see how this goes. So, if we think about how did Jesus disciple, because if we're going to do it, we need to follow Jesus, right? Jesus changed the world by discipleship. How did Jesus disciple? Go ahead. This is where you guys can interact. How did Jesus disciple the disciples? What's that? Example. Good. He lived it. Yep.
Personal relationship.
Good.
Asked him a lot of questions.
Yep. That's exactly right. A lot of questions. What's that?
Parables.
Yep. He taught in parables. Anything else?
One by one.
Yeah. He did one by one. And he did it in groups too, right? He was diverse in that. He would often teach in groups, and then he would disciple Peter by himself sometimes. Yep. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's right. Were you going to say something? No? Okay, I thought you... No? Anybody else?
He sent them out.
He sent them out. Yep. Good. Yeah. One of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 8. If you read through the book of Mark, it's fascinating. Because Jesus is healing people, the blind. He's showing his authority over sickness. He's showing his authority over darkness. He's showing his authority over even the storm, right? He calms the storm. Doing all these amazing things. And if you read the passage, read the book of Mark through without just like stopping at, you know, if you just read it like a book, it's interesting because every time one of these things happens, up until Mark chapter 8, you know what Jesus tells them? Don't tell anybody. And you're thinking, what? Don't tell anybody? Like, why would you not want to tell everybody about, like, I was a leper, and now, like, I don't even need to tell anybody. Everybody's going to see it, right? And you're thinking, this just seems crazy. And then you get to Mark chapter 8, and in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked the disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? What do they say? Does anybody know? Some say the prophet, John the Baptist, Elijah, right? And then he asks them what? Who do you say that I am? Peter stands up. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus is like, that's right. And you didn't come up with that on your own. God alone gave that to you. And then he starts telling them, this is what the Messiah looks like. This is who the Messiah is. I will die. And Peter's like, no, you're not going to die. Are you kidding me? I'll never deny you. And Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan. That's a change of events, right? I mean, it's like you go from the God revealed that to you to now get behind me, Satan, right? Fascinating. You know what happened right before this? Jesus prays for a blind man. And when he prays for the blind man, he asks him, he says, what do you see? And the blind man said, I see people walking like trees. And then he said, okay, prayed for him again. And then he was fully healed. He saw clearly. It's almost as if this is an imagery of how the disciples saw Jesus. So if we take this part in Mark chapter 8, how did Jesus disciple? He walked with them slowly. Did the disciples know who Jesus was at that time, at the very beginning? No. We tend to think discipleship as it starts the second someone believes, right? Okay, once you believe in God, now we can start discipling you. But the way Jesus discipled was he discipled the second he knew someone. Everybody he came in contact with, he wanted to disciple. That's how Jesus discipled. If you can go to the next slide, I think. Okay, so one of the things I really want to discuss with you guys this morning, I can't possibly talk about this whole passage, but there's one thing I really want to start to reshape for you. There are some that will go out to the streets and be really good at just like proclaiming the gospel, you know, to the lost and like people coming to faith. And like there's going to be people that are really good at that. But one paradigm shift I really want to push this morning is to stop evangelizing and start discipling. Obviously, you need to evangelize, but the evangelism happens by way of discipleship, okay? And when we think about going to the lost and bringing them into the kingdom, we tend to think of, you can leave this up, by the way, for a while. We tend to think of like passing out tracts or, you know, telling them the Romans Road, if you guys know that one, or the four spiritual laws or whatever it is to help people understand Jesus. But when I was in Indonesia, I met with one of my Indonesian friends who's a church planner in Indonesia. He introduced me to this topic, and I think it's really fascinating. Oftentimes, we think of, this is the bounded set and centered set theory. Oftentimes, we think of church and we think of Christianity in this bounded set kind of way. There's a circle, there's an in and an out, there's clarity on who's in and who's out, right? You know, the whole point of this bounded set thing is to get people in. And what's your focus on the bounded set one? Yeah. And what you see, the circle, right? That's the focus, is the line, the boundaries. Now, the centered set is you have Jesus, or you have God, right in the middle. And you have some people that are close to him. You have some people that are farther out. You have some people that are halfway in between. Sometimes you might have someone who's closest to him, and they may actually be walking away. Sometimes you may have people that are farther out, and they're walking in closer to Jesus, right? That's a radical shift. The point of discipleship is not bounded set. It's not to get people in. The point of discipleship is to move people towards Jesus. You guys remember the guy who was sitting outside the temple, who was just beating on his chest, right? The tax collector, the sinner, crying out to God. And then you have the guy inside the temple, and he's praying, and he says, God, thank you for not making me like that guy. Now, which one is closer to God? He may be outside the temple, but he's walking towards Jesus. The guy inside is close to what we might understand as God, but he's walking away. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. How much time do I have? Like a few minutes left? Am I good? Okay. So Jesus took a bunch of people who thought they were inadequate, thought they were uneducated and couldn't do this, thought they were unskilled. He took ordinary men and women, and he started a movement. We desperately need this today. How did he do it? He did it by way of discipleship. Now, it's easy to talk about that. I want to give you guys some practical stuff to take home with you to, you know, learn to disciple people, right? This is not something that is just, I mean, again, uneducated, ordinary people. This is not something that's just for Joey because he's the pastor, or for the missionaries, or for anybody else out there. This is for every, God intended this to be for all of you, to disciple people, to apprentice under Jesus and walk with people. So the first thing is living out loud, living out loud, okay? You guys may notice the bingo boxes I gave you guys. I heard somebody say bingo. I heard someone else say Sudoku or something, but those I want you guys to take home, or if you have a pen, you can use that. I'm going to get there in a few minutes, but living out loud, this is something we would talk with our church planners a lot. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. You can turn there if you want, or you could trust me, but it's up to you. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9 is the Shema. This is how before Jesus came, this is the Jews for centuries were using the Shema as a way of discipleship. The Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you guys remember, Jesus also quoted that. And Jesus added something to it. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? We'll get there here in a few minutes. But he says, and talk about it when you're on the road. Talk about it when you're sitting at home. Think about these things wherever you're at. What he's saying is live this, be this. Whoever you are on the inside, be that to the world. Oftentimes we kind of shrink back and we feel like, oh, I can't be who I am in this situation. And it's not about being, like, annoying to people and, like, you know, saying, I don't know, you know, if you've met, there's Christians I know that will, like, hand me a track, and it actually sometimes annoys me, you know, I don't, maybe not for you, but I'm like, that's not Jesus, right? It's about discipleship. But in this passage, he also says, bind them around your wrist, put them on your forehead. these commands of God. Put them on your doorpost. Put them at your front gate. Who sees the thing, the commands, if it's wrapped around your wrist? I see it, right? Who sees it if it's on my forehead? Other people see it. Who sees it if it's on my doorpost in my house? People that walk in, right? Who sees it if it's at my front gate? Everybody driving by. What's the point? Let people know that you are a child of God, that you love Jesus, and that you do what you do because you love Jesus. Live out loud. Whatever's on the inside, let that come out. Okay? Just be yourself. The second thing is praying. Just a practical tip that you can do is I'll write like 30, 31 names in my journal. And you can use the back of this sheet for that. And write down 30 or 31 different names and pray for that person on that day of the month. So if it's January 5th, you're going to pray for that number 5 on your list or whatever. And when you do, just contact that person and just said, hey, you know, I've been thinking about you. I'd like to pray for you. Is there anything I can pray for you for? Like, just a simple like that. That's not like I have yet to have anybody tell me no. You know, I don't want you to pray for me, whether they're a believer or not. You know, it's as simple as that. It can be a Christian. It can be a non-Christian. But include that in your way of life. If you read Luke chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. You guys are those workers. That's you. In John chapter 4, right after the woman at the well, Jesus, this is one of the most fascinating passages. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, you guys wait 4 months for the harvest to come. But I tell you right now, the harvest is white. It's ready. The issue is nothing to do with the people that you come in contact with. The issue is how we're engaging them. Pray for them. Pray for people to be sent out to them. Right? So use prayer. These are three habits. I don't know if I made mention of the three habits that we talk about with our church planners. Living out loud, praying, and the last one is engaging the lost. Okay, so this sheet right here, there's a book called The Art of Neighboring. Okay, I'm going to make it real simple for you. Jesus says the two greatest commandments are what? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This guy kind of changed the way I think about that. We tend to think of everybody as our neighbor, and if everybody's your neighbor, then no one's your neighbor, right? So use this right here, and I want you to think about, I'm curious if you guys can do this. I'm not intending to shame anybody, Joey. But if this is you right here, who your closest 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 neighbors, can you list the names of those neighbors on here? Maybe you can, maybe you can't. I'm not intending to make you feel bad about that. But try to do that. You don't have to do it now, but when you get home with your wife or your husband or your friend or by yourself, whatever, and list their name, maybe some things they're interested in or something like that, right? And start to engage your neighbor as if Jesus' command was actually true. To love your, you know, there's actually statistics that say that communities are better if the people in the community are connected. It actually changes things. It's really a fascinating concept. If you engage with your neighbors just like this and you think, how did Jesus disciple? How can I implement that in my life? And you start thinking, okay, I want to do that with the lost, right? And with my neighbors. I think things will change for you. And I'll finish with this. I'm sure you guys are tired of hearing me talk. So you've probably at least heard the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've read the book, you probably recall the scene when Aslan, who is the representation of Jesus in the book, is pictured as a lion. He roars and he breathes on the statues. Remember the statues? in the White Witch's castle, and they suddenly are filled with life, energy, and joy. In another one of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he writes about what he calls the good infection. The good infection. He describes how we, like the statues in Narnia, can be infected by the life of Christ by staying close to the warm, moist breath of our triune God. Think of the gospel as a viral contagion. Disciples are those who have been infected and transformed as it spreads through their lives from the inside out. Disciple makers are intentional about coming into close contact with others who don't yet know Jesus. Movements describe the condition under which an infection turns into an epidemic. That's my prayer for you guys. That you become a good infection. And that infection spreads as you come in contact with your neighbors. In love for them, in genuine concern for them, in prayer for them. So that the kingdom of God can expand right where you're at. In closing, Lewis writes, and now, what does it all matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or putting it in another way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by this kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prizes which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die?
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.